I had a few conversations with a couple of people in this last week, and I've been on Facebook like I usually am, not excessively. I'm very moderate in my use of Facebook. You'll notice I don't post things on Facebook very often, and I think in the last week or so, or maybe, I don't know how long ago, I posted something of a comment to someone else's article because I felt quite strongly about what I'd just read, but not the specific thing I'd read, but the thinking behind it. And there's a shift, a dangerous shift in the way Western people are thinking at the moment, and it's not a new thing, it's not a sudden shift in thinking, it's a steady erosion, it's a steady wearing away of God's authority and a rejection of authority that I see, and I want to address that this morning. So the title of my message is actually Respectable Lawlessness, Respectable Lawlessness, because that's what we're actually facing in society around us. And I want to put it to you that a healthy church values truth over popularity. We value truth over political correctness. We value truth over the praises of men. It's important for us to understand that the Bible does actually call you to polarize slightly. It doesn't mean become less loving. It just means find yourself in a particular camp. And the camp I want to find myself in when Jesus returns is the camp of God. I want to be camping on God's side of the story. I don't want to be camping in the world's side of the story. And so I want to read John 5 verse 44. It says, "How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God?" So there's an option you have in life to seek praises from men or praises from God. And some people make no effort to even seek the praises of God. What that's really talking about is, what does God think? And does God approve? And are you actually after understanding what makes him pleased? Or are you more interested in just keeping peace with society around you and being popular with people? John 12 verse 42 says, "Yet at the same time many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God." There is a time where your view is so unpopular in the synagogue that they kick you out of the synagogue. And that's not an analogy here for the church. That's an analogy for the order of the day or the way that the system operates. And so up until that point, Pharisees had been at home in the synagogue. Now some of them got saved. They became Christians. And they now carried an unpopular view, and so they would have been in danger of being kicked out of or shunned by the establishment, the synagogue, which was the religious order of the day. But in the same way, a Christian who holds strongly to his convictions as a Christian may find himself unpopular in the world, and the order of the day, the way the world thinks, will reject the way you think. And the question is, are you seeking the praises of God or are you seeking the praises of men? And so we read Paul say to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, Jesus is on his throne. God is the judge of mankind. And there will be a future appearing, a judgment that comes in God's kingdom. "I give you this charge, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." A great number of opinions, a great number of voices, a great number of teachers gathered around people saying what they want to hear. And what we see happening more and more these days, even within camps of the church, parts of Christianity, is that people are building their theology on the average of all the opinions of hundreds of people around them. Because of the change in the way the world works, we now have social media, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and WhatsApp. And these are lovely tools for disseminating information. They're fantastic ways of staying in touch with one another, but they're also creating a new culture. And in the new culture, you gauge everything by the response it brings from others. You're not gauging it against God. You're gauging it against a mass of people and how popular they vote your post or your thought to be. And after a while, you start to think if there's sufficient popularity behind a thought, that makes the thought right. That's what slowly starts to creep into people's psyche. They put down some idea, and then because they have thousands of people who say they agree, they start to feel that idea carries the weight of truth. It gains value. But I noticed how deceptive this is recently when I looked at YouTube, and I hear my son saying it would be, you know, cool to have something go viral. Wouldn't it be cool to just see something take off and you get thousands and thousands of views on some video clip that's funny? I mean, I would enjoy that. But then I thought about it and I thought, we're rating our success based on a kind of a mass mind popularity in the internet. But does it mean, and this is what stunned me, Taylor Swift's latest song, I think it's yet another breakup or bitterness song. I haven't even listened to it to confess how out of touch I am. Thankfully, I'm proud of that. I think it took about 2 days to make its first couple of million views. So that's a couple of million views and tens of thousands of likes within a matter of 48 hours. That's massive. But now if you wait and you watch the clock pass, these songs like Hello by Adele end up with in excess of a billion views. So is that song, let's pick on poor Adele with her Hello, is that the best piece of music on YouTube? No, says Dedim very quickly, because he's a muso. He's from Madagascar. He understands something of, you know, other styles of music, and surely this one can't be the best. But you see, what the internet tells you is by this massive popularity, it gets given some kind of a status, accorded some kind of a value, when in fact it might have no value whatsoever. And there is another song on YouTube that you and I have not heard, and it might have 27 views. And it might have been uploaded by some guy in, I want to name a place, but my previous pastor, whenever he wanted to name a place, he would always just say Bonga Bonga. So that always comes to mind now when I start thinking of where must I name this, you know, this guy uploaded the song from Bonga Bonga. And now that is, if you could hear that song, you would know instantly it is the finest piece of music ever written. I mean, that could be the best song on the whole interwebs. And it only got 27 views because the man is a genius with inspiration and gifting and he has no friends. The problem is you can't actually gauge value from success in terms of popularity. You can't gain the worth of a thought from how many likes it obtains. You can't say that because you have a whole lot of supporters, your opinion is now accurate or right or true. And so, I've watched, now I want to get towards, and I haven't got enough structure in my message, you're just going to have to catch the thoughts behind what I'm saying and the heart of it. But I had some interesting moments in the last week or two, and I started to put the pieces together and think, I want to speak about this Sunday. I watched a movie. It's okay to watch movies. Some movies it's not okay to watch. But the one I watched is what I would consider a very one-dimensional action, you know, cinema. It's not going to be deep. It's not supposed to be deep. It was Fast and the Furious number 5. Obviously, if there's like 7 in a series or 8, it can't be deep. It's like Rocky or Rambo or it's so. If they've made that many sequels, it's pretty much just mainstream trash. So we watch Fast and the Furious, and there's a guy, really big, and another really big guy, and the one guy's trying to catch the other guy, and when he finally catches him, he realizes the bad guy is the good guy, and there's another bad guy who's a worse guy. So rather than deal with this bad guy, he becomes friends with this bad guy, and they oppose to the worst bad guy, some Colombian drug lord or something. Well, the South Americans, they must feel really picked on. Anyway, so what happens in the final action scene of the movie is this big baddie, the top dog, falls out of a car wreck, because there's many car wrecks. It's Fast and the Furious, and our hero, the lawman, who was originally deployed with a badge, with authority, he's a special like recovery team, like a bounty hunter for the FBI. But he's not FBI, but he's not special ops. He's like your ideal of everything. They don't actually define it very well, so he can be everyone's hero. But he's the lawman. And as the bad guy's lying there saying, help me, he just puts 2 bullets in the guy's chest. What a great feeling of justice you have in that moment of adrenaline. You think, yes, that bad guy deserved 2 bullets in the chest. But then, it's not meant to be a deep movie, but when you're a pastor, you start thinking about the morality of the scene you just watched. And you go back in your mind to that moment and you think, here's an officer of the law who's breaking the law in order to be the hero. And what he is doing is he's showing an outright contempt for the law. And he's saying, I don't need to follow procedure within my government department because no one really trusts the system anymore, do they? The system's corrupt anyway, and you can't trust police and you can't trust the law. And so what he does is he becomes the self-appointed judge, jury, and executioner. And in that moment, he knows that justice demands that this guy should be held to account for his sins. So he executes him. And you get justice being served with immorality and lawlessness. And it's very heroic. So people look at that and they say, yeah, you see, there's a guy who did the right thing. What a role model. I want to be the kind of guy who does the right thing. I want to copy the hero of the story. When I find injustice, I will simply bring justice. But you see, what you've left out of the picture is God and law. You left the whole authority system, the badge, the processes that need to be respected, the integrity of following the law. You've left that all out because you can decide what right and wrong is, and you can decide in this moment, I know the right thing is to kill this guy. That's obviously what the court system will decide too. Eventually, it will take months of taxpayers' money to arrest this guy, to put him in jail, to put him on trial, to find him guilty, and then we execute him. So we can short-circuit all that inefficiency and just take over for ourselves. Now that thinking is lawlessness. It's an absolute disrespect for where authority comes from. And ultimately, it's a disrespect of God, because the Bible teaches us that all authority comes from God, and whatever governments He's instituted, they are instituted by God. You got the president you prayed for. That was a joke, but it's also true. South Africa, you know? Anyway. So that was the one moment. I watched a movie and I see this constant message coming into society that says we can evaluate right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need to follow the law in our quest for justice. We can disregard the law and still be doing justice. Now, that wasn't the real tipping point for me. That was just a little bit of an interesting idea. Then we were having a conversation at the dinner table. We as a family meet around the dinner table, actually at lunch as well. And those are good habits to follow. And my son, I was about to name him, but I won't. My son said something and he said, you know, now they say the meaning of bleeding edge and cutting edge, it now means the same thing. And I overreacted to his statement. I absolutely overreacted because I ended up being angry with Sue, angry with my son, because I didn't handle the conversation very well from there. But I was very offended by what he said. He said, they say that bleeding edge and cutting edge now means the same thing. And I was like, who says that? Who says that? Well, because people in the West, and I think he's speaking mostly about North Americans, I'm not trying to single anyone out, but that's where I spend a lot of time studying culture here and there and making comparisons. There are loads of people on the internet who don't know the difference between cutting edge and bleeding edge, so they're trying to merge the meaning. The problem is I come from a background in IT, information technology, and cutting edge and bleeding edge are two different terms, and they come from the technology sphere. That's the area of knowledge where those phrases were coined. And so I do know there's a very big difference in meaning between cutting edge and bleeding edge. And I wanted to defend this idea that we can't decide meaning unless we have authority to decide meaning. And so that set me off, and I need to go there to give you a better example of this. Forgive me while I jump around in my notes. So why did I get so offended that my son said they say cutting edge and bleeding edge mean the same thing? Because in this massive sphere of popular opinion, when enough people say, you know, it doesn't mean two things, it means one thing, more and more people start to agree. It just means the same thing. It's just two phrases that mean the same thing. If enough of us agree that things are a certain way, then they must be that way. That's the thinking, that we can make a judgment based on this popular opinion. Romans 3 verse 3 says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's what Scripture says. So Scripture says, even if everyone sees things a certain way and God sees it a different way, then let God be true and every man is a liar, every man is wrong. So there is this sense of it doesn't matter how big the number of voices saying a certain thing, how big that voice is, it doesn't matter. Let God be true. He will always be faithful. And even if people don't have faith, God remains faithful. Let God be true and every man a liar. Just because people get confused about the distinction between these two expressions, cutting edge and bleeding edge, eventually tons of people, tons means thousands, it's actually millions. In the future, you know, ton isn't a big enough weight, but 1,000 kilograms. Tons of people are saying it means the same thing. It doesn't mean the same thing. This expression has a meaning, and through language, and even though language changes and evolves, popular culture doesn't get to redefine what something means. Yet, sometimes they do. This is the interesting thing about the world we're living in. I literally died of disgust at this. See, there's the redefinition. I literally died. I was so disgusted that they were redefining the meaning of a word or a phrase. Of course, if you go back into history, you'll find out that to say I literally and mean figuratively, which is the complete opposite of literally, is actually not new. The first guy sinned that way in 1840-something, and he said, I literally something when he meant I figuratively that thing. And so the redefinition of the word literally has happened over 150 years, but now it's in the dictionary that literally can mean figuratively. Have you ever heard of something so confusing? That literally can mean figuratively, when the very word literal is the opposite of figurative. And so people on the internet are frequently saying, you know, that guy slapped me and my head literally flew off. No, it didn't. Meaning is important, and your head didn't come off, otherwise you would be dead. I got such a fright, I literally died. No, you didn't. You're still alive. You're talking to me. You liar. You see, meaning is what I'm fighting for. You can't just, because of popularity, change meaning, and yet the world does. This is the interesting thing, and yet the world does. Now, it's not the dictionary that changes the meaning. The lexicographers, the guys who look at words, and they're not into etymology, they're not into the origin of the meaning of the word, they're into the current meaning of the word. So they chronicle whatever society says. If society says literally means figuratively, it's theirs, the third or fourth meaning of the word literally in the dictionary. But the dictionary didn't do that, people did that. The person who wrote the dictionary didn't set the meaning, they observed the usage of the word and added it to the dictionary. So why am I saying that? Because you think the dictionary is authoritative over language. It isn't. The dictionary doesn't determine the meaning, people do. And this is where I have a problem, where we as people say we can determine meaning. When the meaning was set, it can be shifted from literally to figuratively. And man, we have muddied the waters. So let's consider the fight for meaning. The expressions cutting edge and bleeding edge are used in the technology sphere. As I said to you, I come from an IT background. They refer to new technology, both those phrases. It's sort of an industry-specific meaning. In other words, within the technology industry, people know exactly what those phrases mean. It's like jargon, so we have a very clear understanding of those phrases. The meaning comes from those inside the industry, the ones who coined the phrases. And so they are the ones who have authority in the right use of these phrases. Do you get that? So when my son said, people say bleeding edge and cutting edge mean the same thing, I said, the people are all idiots. All of them. I don't know if there's a million or 10 million behind your statement, but the whole lot of them are morons. They think they can change the meaning. The ones who created these phrases and put them into use had an intended purpose and they set the meaning. So they are the ones who have authority in the right use of these phrases. It's scary how people think that you can assign meaning based on what you understand something to mean. It is scary, listen to this, it is scary how people think that you can assign meaning based on what you understand something to mean. This wrong attitude is an artifact of postmodern relativism. You don't even know it, but the Western world is actually psychologically bent towards a relativistic thinking because of humanism, because of postmodernism. It crops up in the younger generation of Christians, like my son is in a very cool church in Cape Town. Very trendy. We love that church. I'm about to disrespect them. I don't mean to disrespect them. But it's the culture that I want to highlight. In those contexts where young, hipster, Christian people discuss the Bible, we hear a guy refer to a scripture and say, what I understand this to mean is, dot, dot, dot. What I understand this verse to mean is the following. How I see this verse is, dot, dot, dot. How I see it. Or what I take this to mean is, dot, dot, dot. As they're discussing the Bible. Now, can you not realize that we're softening and making subjective something that has a real intended meaning that was known to the author when he wrote it? In other words, when somebody wrote the Bible, if it was John, John knew what he meant when he wrote those words. He had an intended meaning. So you can't take a piece of scripture and say, well, I feel this means dot, dot, dot. Or to me, this text means dot, dot, dot. You have to say, this text means, and then say what it means, according to a correct exegesis of that text. You have to know what the text means and you have to speak with the authority of the text, not with the opinion. I feel this text means. It's not what you think. It's not what you feel. It's what the author thinks. It's what the author feels that matters. Now, this is important because I'm leading you somewhere with this. It's ultimately what God thinks and what God feels that's important on any given subject. So when we get into this relativistic thinking and we say to a text of scripture, how I see this verse is dot, 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 or what I take this to mean is dot, 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 we are really on dangerous ground. Because it has a real intended meaning that was known to the author when he wrote it. We are protecting ourselves from being accused of being wrong by being subjective. So someone contradicts your view, and you say, well, okay, you can hold your view and I'll hold my view. Yeah. Rubbish. The author's view is the important view. Your view doesn't matter. My view doesn't matter. The truth matters. Take away the subjective relativism and ask the truth. What does that really mean? And be humble enough to do your homework for long enough to find out what that really means. And if you don't know what it means, say you don't know what it means. Number of people come to me and ask me, what does this verse in the Bible mean? And I go, I don't know. I don't know what the guy was thinking, and I don't even know what God's trying to say with that particular verse. We are leaving others who are in disagreement with us free to disagree and choose their own interpretation, because offense is the new unforgivable sin. Offending someone is the unforgivable sin. Being offensive is the unforgivable sin in the social justice, humanistic, Christian right. Left, sorry. I'm getting confused. But for me, where I stand, it's right is your left, so that's cool. I wrote here in my notes, this is pathetic. Why? Because we're too lazy to do real research and find out what the original author really meant. And we're often scared to find out. You're scared to find out what the truth is, because the text may place a great demand on you. It may call you to something you're not comfortable with. So you'd rather have your own interpretation than the truth. Now, bad news for you. You can't assign your own meaning to something someone else has authorship of and thus authority over. Do you hear the word author? Do you hear the word authority? Can you see the link between the two? The authorship brought the authority. So in the tech sphere, where they defined the term cutting edge and bleeding edge, they have authority because they authored the phrase. So even if the world says, you know, cutting edge, bleeding edge means the same, let the geek be true and every common man a liar. So God is the author of marriage. He is the one who said it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God said that. He said it's not good for man to be alone. I will make who? God. I will make a helper suitable for him. God is the author of marriage. No court on earth has the authority to assign a new meaning to what God himself authored and has authority over. Do you see the ramifications of this thinking? If we think we can assign meaning as human beings, there's a limit to what we can assign meaning to. You can assign meaning to what you have authority over. If you authored it, you have authority over it. If you authored a phrase, it's your phrase. No one else gives it its meaning. You give it its meaning. If God authored marriage, he gives marriage its meaning. To change the definition of marriage is a rebellion against the authority of God and us as human beings, saying we will decide for ourselves and rule over ourselves. That's what it is. We're simply saying we will decide the meaning and we will have authority over ourselves and we will rule over ourselves. Now I'm going to read to you the biblical foundation. Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He is the author of everything. So everything belongs to God. The Bible tells us, it's beautiful, I'm going to read the whole Psalm 24. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Thus, he has legitimate claim to all of it. God has a claim on everything. Secondly, God made human beings. Male and female, he created them and set us over creation. Genesis 1 verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. There was a blueprint. It's the very being of God. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock, over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There are only two sexes, and all the gender studies and sociology you can follow wherever it leads you. But come back to the fact that God who created made male and female. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. The very inherent design requires the obligation to God to be fruitful. It's part of his command, his mandate to humanity. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So we have God who rules over everything, and he makes man in his image and appoints man as the pinnacle crown of his creation. The greatest thing in all creation is man, because God made man in his image. Man alone is made in the image of God. The animals are not. And God sets man as his appointed authority over the earth, and he gives him stewardship of creation. And so you and I stand over creation, under God. Now think carefully about this. Your position is very clear in Scripture. You are over creation and you are under God. But where does that put you relative to man? Side by side. Just like we will be in heaven. Side by side. No big hierarchies of great grandparents who are in charge of the whole family like the Godfather, or none of that. Humanists would like this message, except the under God part. We're over creation. Those pantheists want creation to be alongside of us, but it's not. And so when I, as a farmer, have been riding my horse, I was never a cowboy, I've never ridden a horse, but I'm going for it and I have a wild time, and then unfortunately my horse stands in a hole and he breaks his leg and his leg comes right off. And I look at my horse and I think, this is irreparable. This horse is finished, but he's still alive, and he's my trusted steed. And there he is, sweating and snorting, and he's gasping. I pull out my gun without hesitation, and I shoot him in the head. Isn't that the right thing to do? It is, because I've been given stewardship over creation. And so I can take this horse, and I can put it out of its misery, because there is no vet. And there is no miracle coming. That horse's time is over. And anyway, it was however many years old, it had had a good life. Now, I understand that is my authority over creation. I shouldn't destroy, pollute. I shouldn't rape the earth and pillage. I should be constructive environmentally. I should take care of nature. And I should take care of animals. And I can put the animal down when it's time for that animal to stop suffering. But what I can't do is put my granny down. When she's suffering from cancer and she's in agony and she's been suffering for 3 weeks, I can't say I've had enough and she's had enough and go and take morphine and overdose her on morphine, being humane. Why can I not do that? It is so merciful to do that. It is the easier option to do that. The harder option is to stand by and watch the person you love suffer, but I can't take them and kill them, because I am under God alongside my granny. I'm not over her, so I have no authority to choose in matters of life and death over human beings. So euthanasia will never be acceptable for a Christian, because you understand God created you in his image. He created every other human being in his image, and his authority is over your life and death as your authority is over creation. But we as human beings are not in authority over life and death of one another. We don't get to go and put someone out of their misery, though we can do that to a horse. And the same applies to life in the womb. When it comes to the subject of abortion, maybe you don't understand, but God created that life. And we as Christians believe life begins at conception. That's a fact. And after that, there is a human being there. And you know where the world went wrong with the popular rights movement for women's rights, feminism, and all of those movements from the 60s onwards? They did not yet have 3D ultrasound. They didn't cut babies out of the womb often and look to see how well they developed. And they had no clue how much of a fully developed human being a 7 or 8 week baby is. And so, at the time of Roe versus Wade, when one person wanted to have an abortion, they went to get the legal right to do that, and the courts gave a legal right to do something that God never gave a legal right to do. And they got permission to do that without knowing anything about how a baby can develop and survive outside of the womb from even 18 or 19 weeks. I think, how old was our niece when she was? She was like in her early 20-something weeks, but like 660 grams heavy. And she's a healthy little 4 or 5 year old today, my niece. And the point is, that's a separate life. But the world said, no, no, it's the part of the woman's body and she has a right over her own body. But they never studied the placenta. They never understood different blood types. They never understood that without the placenta, the woman's body or the mother's body would recognize the baby as a foreign body with a different blood type and expel it. In other words, the placenta alone keeps two human beings alive together, sharing a blood network. That's a miracle. Doctors are amazed at what the placenta does. I heard a doctor say to me, this to him is the most interesting organ in the human body, because you can have one blood type in the mother, a different blood type in the baby, proving it's two separate human beings. But we say, no, it's just part of the mother's body. She can abort it. Rubbish. It's a separate human being. Now, I'm not going to be insensitive to the fact that maybe even in this room, someone had an abortion. This is not a guilt trip message. This is a message about understanding the values of the kingdom of God and how we mustn't allow meanings to be shifted away from God who authored these things and set the meaning in place. With all compassion, if you've gone through that kind of a pain, God has healing for you. He has love and mercy for you. If you turn to Him and say, God, I'm suffering, I suffered, I'm still suffering, He will come with grace, mercy, tenderness, and compassion, and love, and He will bring healing to your soul. But the fact is, a baby is a separate life in a mother's womb. The placenta proves it. Where do you draw the line? Where do you say life begins? It's obvious when it begins. Anybody will tell you it begins at conception. Even an atheist knows that. Sorry, I'm sounding like I'm on a bit of a rant, but I wanted to share these thoughts with you in one go. Too difficult for me to do it in more than one sermon. The final thing that had me up in arms was a flag. Not the flag the Americans are worrying about right now, not the Confederate flag. South Africa, we have our own set of problems. We have the old South Africa flag, the orange, white, and blue. Orange, white, and blue is the flag that I was born under, and it's come to symbolize the apartheid government. And there was a pub in South Africa in Cape Town where the pub owner had on display the old South African flag. And four people or more went into that pub and took offense at that flag because they said it represents all their pain. They've been grieved by apartheid, and they got very angry that this flag was on display. I think they started throwing their shot glasses at the barman. And the police were called, and the four were arrested. I don't know the whole story, but the response that got me was the number of people who started to condemn the pub owner for putting up that flag. The pub owner claimed naivety and innocence. He said he's got other flags in the pub. He's got about 20 different flags on display in the pub, including old Zimbabwean flags and new ones and flags from Scotland. And, you know, he just has a bunch of flags. So he didn't see any harm in that flag. Other people interpreted that flag as the symbol of their pain. So I went to look online, is it legal to display the flag? Yes, it's legal. You can display the old South Africa flag. Is it legal to display the Nazi flag? Well, I guess we better go to Wikipedia to ask. Yes, it is. In fact, in many countries, it's got legal restrictions, but it's legal in the overwhelming majority of countries. So here's the thing. There's pages actually explaining where and how you can use the old Nazi swastika flag if you want to. It's a major symbol of pain, but interestingly, Israel, the use of Nazi symbols is legal in Israel. Man, they must have security in God. They must have got over a lot of hurt. In the United States, both the Nazi, and then they say in German the name of the flag, and I don't want to butcher that language, so I'm not even going to say that. It's one long word with about 15 syllables. And the Confederate rebel flag have been seen displayed together at white supremacist events in the United States. The public display of Nazi flags is protected by the First Amendment in the United States Constitution, which guarantees the right to freedom of speech. So too is the pub owner in South Africa legally allowed, he is allowed to display the old South African flag. But to say you have a right to do something doesn't mean it's right to do that thing. So he has a right to display the flag, but it doesn't mean it's right to display the flag. In fact, in South Africa, it's insensitive in the extreme to put up the old South African flag. And if I had an old South African flag, I would keep it folded in a drawer as a historical memento. I don't have one, but if I had one, I would keep it hidden. You wouldn't display it because you are treading on someone else's era of pain, even if it was your era of glory. And so people came out attacking both sides. The internet flaming wars began, and people were attacking from both sides, the guy's right to display the flag and the guy's shouldn't display the flag. But here's what upset me. The response was from the Christians, who are too focused on social justice, they started the internet shame campaign. Let's post an article about this pub owner, and if we can shame him for what he's done, he's violated our values. He's violated our, he hasn't broken a law of the state, but he's violated our sensibilities. We will now shame him until we can get what we want. He puts the flag away, we have won. That's the thinking many Christians have in their protests and their campaigns. If enough of us can shame this man into doing what we want, we have won a victory for justice. Really? While all the time we're ignoring the law, no one asks, is it legal? First we ask, what's wrong with this guy? How can he be so out of touch and insensitive to the pain inflicted under that flag? How should we deal with this? See, the problem is the people that shame people into getting their way, that's a very strong push. Even Avaaz campaigns, I'm very suspicious of the thinking behind Avaaz and all this campaigning to petition to shame to get your way. You're bypassing any other form of authority. Matthew 18 verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. No, we can launch a shame campaign on Facebook. Where's your courage? Where's your true conviction? What would Jesus do? I never thought I'd say that from the pulpit. What would Jesus do? Get on a plane. Go meet the guy in person. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. See, if you shame a guy into cooperating with you, you say, we've won. You haven't won him. You haven't changed his heart. You've won nothing. All you did is to get society to appear the way you want society to appear, free of racism. But you haven't moved forward at all. You took a racist guy, potentially, I don't even know if he's racist, and you shamed him into hiding his racism. He no longer has relationship with you, and you haven't actually got any fewer racists in your country. So once again, I'm saying we're in a culture where people think if enough of us band together and we hold up our opinion that that flag shouldn't be there, we will shame that guy into taking the flag down. It is not kingdom thinking. It is not Christian thinking. It is not biblical. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. If he will not listen, take another one or two with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What could they do? Nothing. Once they were outside of the church, nothing. Shun him. Just don't go to his pub. If he's a pagan or a tax collector, if he's not a Christian, you can't even win over your brother. Walk away. But you see, what Christians want to do under the guise of social justice and activism is engage in a group shaming campaign where we've decided what's right. We have no legal basis for our convictions. We've just decided what's right, and now we're going to push this person until they capitulate. That's actually evil, because it itself is respectable lawlessness. It's respectable lawlessness. It's the respectable thing to speak up for social justice. But if you take no heed to the law and you give no right honor to the man you're dealing with, you're basically just speaking for your own views, saying my views are better than your views, so we're going to push our views over on you. Christians, beware of that kind of social activism. It's not based on a respect for the law at all. I want to leave you with those thoughts. I've said enough. But I want you to understand today that we are in a context where the world is going to have more and more nuanced battles, and we need to be informed, intelligent, reasonable people. Need to think about what you believe, know what you believe, know why you believe, and most of all, know whom you believe. Because I know my God, because I know who He is. When I read Genesis chapter 1, I know where I stand. In my life, in my family, in my marriage, in society, I know what God has instituted. When someone comes and says, you have the option to do this, euthanasia, I know where I stand. When someone comes and says, it's a woman's right to her own body, I know she has rights to her own body, but I know where her body begins and ends. I know where I stand because God created me in His image and set me over creation, not over my fellow man. So if my fellow man puts up a flag, I can't force him to take it down. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as the spirit of lawlessness grows in the world around us, and we face the one day revelation, the unveiling of the man of lawlessness, God, cause us as Christians to be cunning, to be prepared, to be steadfast, to be loving and not reactionary, and to base our lives on your word and the eternal truth that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.